Blog Talk Radio.
T-minus 35 seconds. We're just a few seconds away from switching to the redundant sense sequencer. T-minus 27 seconds. We have gone for redundant sense sequencer start. T-minus 20 seconds and counting. T-minus 15, 14, 13. T-minus 10, 9,
93 million miles from the blistering surface of the sun hangs the planet Earth. A rotating sphere perfectly suspended in the center of the universe. The ultimate creation from an infinite mind. An unbelievably intricate, complex design. A supernatural testimony and an irrefutable sign that there is a God. The size, position, and angle of the Earth is a scientific phenomenon to see. A few degrees closer to the sun, we'd disintegrate. A few degrees further, we'd freeze. The axis of the Earth is tilted at a perfect 23-degree angle. It's no mistake that it is. This allows equal global distribution to the rays of the sun, making it possible for the food chain to exist. Or take, for example, the combination of nitrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere we breathe every day. It just happens to be the exact mix that life needs to prosper. It doesn't happen on any other planet that way. You see, the Bible says the invisible things of God are clearly seen through His creation. To believe this is not hard. If there's a design, there's a designer. If there's a plan, there's a planner. And if there's a miracle, there is a God. There is a hope. There is a light. There is an answer to all answers.
There is a flame that burns in the night. And I know.
Declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. If we allow our minds to drink in all the truth that just surrounds us, creation itself will help us understand. Did you know the moon controls the tides? It's the maid that cleans the oceans. Even the waves don't crash the shores in vain. The tides drag impurities into the depths of the sea. It's nature's constant recycling chain. It simply boggles the mind to think that the stars will rotate with such exact precision that it's true that the atomic clock with an error factor of less than 3 seconds per millennium is set by the way they move. Though they silently orbit, the sun, the moon, the stars are like celestial evangelists above who circle the earth every 24 hours shouting in every language that there is a God. Under the foundation of our faith, trying to topple our relationship with Christ. When the fool said in his heart there is no God, he rejects the truth God painted on the canvas of the night. Atheism has never created an artistic masterpiece, never healed a fatal disease or calmed a fear. Atheism has never still given answers to our existence, peace to a troubled mind, or even dried a tear. But it's God who created heaven and earth and flung the stars in space and breathed in a handful of dirt and became a man. It's God who sits on the circle of the earth and measures the mountains in a scale and holds the seven seas in the palm of His hand. It's God who sent His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to save our souls from hell and the grave. It's God who creates, God who delivers, God who heals, and God who is worthy of a thunderous ovation of praise. There is a hope. There is a God. There is a God.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight, we're going from the introduction of this complete Bible study to the first scriptures of the Bible. As the song makes clear to all that has an ear to hear, there is a God. We encourage comments at the end of each show. All you have to do is push the number 1, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. You may not agree with all of the thoughts of this teacher, but I assure you that he will get you to think about the Word of God in a way that you may have never done before. While Bill discovered this teacher while looking through some homemade CDs and tapes at a yard sale, he was so blown away by the teaching style of the school professor that he has taken a lot of our previous shows to share with all of you of what has to be called yard sale gold. Because this was taught in a school setting, you may hear some things you do not appreciate and would never expect to hear in a church setting. You're welcome to share your likes and dislikes here on the show. You may even hear things that you do not agree with on his thoughts to what Scripture is trying to say. And again, you are welcome to share your thoughts on this as well. All we ask is that you remember this is a family show. No cursing or attacking of our other callers who may make a comment. We hope that you can express your thoughts without having to go to this type of language. If not, you will be cut off the air. This is not to keep you from making your point or to be heard. We value your thoughts, even if we do not all agree with what you have to say. Wild Bill believes that we can learn more from the people we disagree with than sometimes people we agree with at times. So your thoughts are a value to this show. Now on with the show.
So welcome back, everyone. We're going to move right into our text now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Our story is about to begin. The curtain is going to rise on our story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We have a creation story in chapter 1. And this creation story is unique among all creation stories. Every culture and every time and every place has a creation story. How did all this start? And if we look at creation stories from this part of the world in which the Bible takes place, at roughly the same time as the story of Genesis takes place, we'll find there are many other parallel creation stories. In fact, they're all gathered up in one place called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. It's a big, fat book edited by Pritchard and published by Princeton University Press. And you can read those other creation stories in that book. Those creation stories focus upon creation typically as a very chaotic event, as a battle between the gods in which humanity is the cosmic fallout. Those creation stories, when I read them, I think of Shakespeare's King Lear, when Gloucester has been blinded, his eyes put out, and he's groping about on a heath in a tremendous storm, and he's shaking his fist at the heavens and saying, "We are to the gods as flies to wanton boys. They kill us for their sport." That's the sense that you get from other creation stories. This creation story is one of harmony, balance, completion, and perfection. It's radically different from other such stories. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, empty, darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good. He had separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called that expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Notice in this story, we're viewing creation from a God's eye point of view. Much like William Blake's engraving of the Ancient of Days in his poem on Job, with God kneeling on a cloud with a white beard blowing out behind and a compass marking out creation. First, God turns on the light. There's light. Then he separates up from down. He puts an expanse to separate the waters above the expanse from the waters below the expanse. You say, now what are the waters above the expanse? Well, I taught this last week down in San Diego, and I said, look out the door. It was pouring down rain, right? The water's coming down from up there. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. Now he separates wet from dry. And it was so, and God called the dry ground land and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening. And there was morning, the third day. So God turns on the light. He separates up from down, wet from dry. Now he populates the dry land with vegetation. And then God turned his attention to up. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. He made the sun and the moon, and then he just sprinkled the stars up there, well, for pure decoration. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And then God turns his attention back down. He's populated the land with vegetation. Now, let the water teem with living creatures. The waters are populated. And let birds fly above the earth. The sky is populated. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the water and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And then God said, let the land produce living creatures. Now we're populating the land with animals, according to their kind. Livestock, creatures that move on the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Turn on the light, up from down, wet from dry, populate the dry with vegetation. Then populate the heavens with lights, and then populate the land with animals and the air with animals. You see how it's all coming together, moving toward completion and perfection. And at every act of creation, God said, and it's good. And then God said, after day five, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now pause there for a moment on verse 27. So God created man. Circle the word created and mark it with the letter A. Next phrase, in his own image. Circle that and mark it with the letter B. So God created man, A, in his own image, B. In the image of God, mark that with a B prime, he created him. Circle created, mark it A prime. A, B, B, A. See the pattern? It's called parallelism. And we'll find parallelism as a major feature in Hebrew poetry. English poetry works primarily on rhyme and meter. Hebrew poetry works on parallelism and consonant repetition, the two features of Hebrew poetry. Typically, and we'll see it in the Psalms, virtually every psalm operates in this way, where a statement is made, and then that statement is restated in an amplified form, either to magnify the first statement or contrast with the first statement. Here, so God created man in his own image, A, B. In the image of God, he created him. It magnifies the first statement, but the phrases are in reverse order. You can have parallelism, statement, restatement, with A, B, A, B, or you can have A, B, B, A. Now, if you connect the two A's and the two B's, you get an X, which rhetorically is called chiasmus, from the Greek word for the letter X. It's shaped like an X. Chiasmus. It's our first literary technique we've noticed in the Bible. And we'll notice it over and over again. It's fundamental to Hebrew poetry and writing. I point it out here. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Notice, these first creatures are all vegetarians. Huh. Now, I know those of you who are vegetarians are feeling all morally superior at this point. But remember, it was all vegetarians, that whole pack of sinners who got destroyed during the flood. Huh. Now, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The final day of creation, day six, each day led toward completion and perfection. And on day six, God said, it is very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And thus ends our first creation story. From a God's eye point of view, and it's a very balanced, very harmonious story. It begins with turning on the light, and it moves progressively toward completion and perfection across that seven-day period. We notice the technique of chiasmus at verse 27. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I want to point out something else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word order in Hebrew is a little different, the syntax. The Hebrew word order is, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth. That's the literal order of the words. So mark those words. In the beginning, created. Circle the word created, mark with an A. God, circle it, mark it B. The heavens and the earth, circle it, mark it C. In the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth. A, B, C. Now look at the end of the story, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth, C prime, were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God, circle it, B prime, had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating A prime that he had done. So verse 1, in the beginning created God the heavens and the earth, ABC. At the end, CBA. It's the same. It's a repetition of the same words in reverse order, on the front and the back. Rhetorically, it's called inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. It's like bookends on a literary unit. And that's how you know where the unit ends, because of bookends that hold it together. So the first episode of our creation story runs from Genesis 1, verse 1, through Genesis 2, verse 3, and encompasses the entire seven-day period from a God's eye point of view. Now, we move to what's often called the second creation story. I would argue that this second creation story gives us creation from a different perspective. Now, if we're moving through the narrative in a linear fashion, which we've been doing, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what day is important to us? Well, day 6, that's when we're created. The story's about us, right? So how about if we look at our creation a little bit closer? In chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Notice in this story, we've walked through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then we turn around and we drop down into day 6 and we see the creation of man from man's point of view, from the garden perspective. Not from way up high, a God's eye point of view, but from way down low in the garden. And that word, God, in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning created God. The Hebrew word is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Typically, when you make an English noun plural, you add an S to it. Typically, when you make a Hebrew noun plural, you add an I-M. Elohim is a plural noun. It's a plural masculine noun. And it's a strong word, a big, strong word. You may have noticed, I didn't point it out, but I bet you did in your own mind, at verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's us? Right. There are three explanations for the plural nature of Elohim and the pronouns that follow. Number one, Elohim is a plural of majesty. And we see that often as a convention in literature. Elohim is a plural of majesty. You might recall stories about Queen Victoria being told an off-color joke, and she said, we are not of you. It's the royal plural, right? A plural of majesty. And I think that's certainly accurate. It is a plural of majesty. Explanation number two, God is speaking to the angels when he says, let us make man in our image. Well, I don't think that one holds a lot of water because we're not made in the image of angels, we're made in the image of God. The us refers to God, not to outsiders. And besides, we haven't met any angels yet. Why would you introduce them like this at this point? So I would eliminate number two. Number three, the plural ending on Elohim and the us references may very well be our first ever so faint foreshadowing of the triune nature of God. God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I would say it not either or. It is a noun of majesty. It may also be a foreshadowing, an ever so slight foreshadowing of the triune nature of God. Either case, it's a big, strong word, and this first creation story is from a God's eye point of view. But when we get over to chapter 2, notice at verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now we have God called something else, Lord God. And in your Bible, the word Lord is all capital letters in a kind of funny typeface. The Hebrew word is Yahweh Elohim, or literally YHWH Elohim. No one really knows how to pronounce YHWH. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. You have to put them in yourself. How do you pronounce YHWH? Well, we just insert vowels and call it Yahweh. Or if you were German, you'd call it Jehovah. Same thing. Yahweh Elohim. It's a very intimate covenant name for God. A very close, personal word for God. In this story, Adam, the creature God will make, and God are in an intimate relationship. Notice, in chapter 1, when God creates, he simply speaks everything into existence. But here, he forms the man from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. Of all the creatures God created, man is the only creature who carries within us the breath of God. Think how intimate that is. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kind of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All kinds of trees, but in the middle was the tree of life that Adam had access to, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he won't have access to. Now, question. When God created man, how long would man live? How long was Adam and Eve, later, supposed to live? Well, forever. They were created to be eternal. They're created in the image of God. We're created to be eternal. And Adam has free access to the tree of life. Now, we go on a little tour of the garden here in verse 10. We take our tour and we see that a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there's gold. And verse 12 says it's really good gold. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we see that the Tigris and Euphrates in modern-day Iraq is right in the center of the Garden of Eden. They run on either side. Who would have thought that the Garden of Eden is in Iraq? Well, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. God gives this creature, Adam, creative work to do. And I like that. Now, what are we going to do when we're in heaven? Sit on a cloud and play a harp? Oh, God, I hope not. I would be bored to death. No, God gives us creative work to do. And Adam is to care for the creation that God made, to creatively manage it and tend it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, why would God keep that tree from Adam? I think at some point in the future, Adam would certainly have the knowledge of good and evil. But think of what he is right now, a brand new creature. Now, he's not an infant, literally, but developmentally he is. Think of this Garden of Eden. I'll develop this more right toward the end of the chapter. But in the Garden of Eden, everything is provided for Adam. He's in an intimate relationship with God. It's a perfect environment. His food is provided for him. The weather is perfect. He's naked. He doesn't have to put clothes on to keep warm. Everything is perfect. Everything is provided. Everything is there for him. When do people experience that? When we're babies, right? In the nursery, who provides you with warmth and food and love, and you're protected. Do you know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil? No. You don't need to. We find in chapter 2 humanity in its infancy. And at some point, every person has to leave the nursery and walk out into the world. And in a very important sense, that's what we're going to see happen in chapter 3 when sin enters the world. They're going to take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they will then know right, good from evil, right from wrong. And with that knowledge comes responsibility. You no longer live in the nursery. Now you're accountable. And I think in a very important way, that's part of the movement of this story. But notice at this point, in verse 16, God commanded the man, "You are not to eat from that tree," because you're not ready for it. You're not ready to know good and evil. And you're not ready to be accountable for your decisions regarding good and evil. Just leave that. And the Lord God said, as he's watching Adam in the garden, watching Adam tending to the roses, pruning, mulching. And God was standing off in the corner and he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Or better, a partner suitable for him. It's always striking to me that Adam is working in the garden, pruning the roses, mulching, and God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." Well, apparently he's perfectly okay with Adam. He said, "I'll finish up right here. I'll get in the house, open a beer, watch a football game. Life is good. I'm in the Garden of Eden. Come on." God said, "This is not good." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever he named them, that's what they would be called. Notice, they're not brought to Adam, "Now you name all these animals." I remember with my two sons, when they were tiny, taking them to the San Diego Zoo. You take them to the zoo to watch their reaction to the animals. Watch them laugh at the monkeys. Be afraid when the peacock spreads its feathers and shakes them. Look at the elephant with the big nose. Children are delighted by that. And can you see God here parading all the animals by Adam just to see what he would call them? So the man gave names, all the livestock, all the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But as all this was going on, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There was no partner for Adam. All the other animals had partners. He didn't. So, the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's, not ribs, sides, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam wakes up. He takes one look at this creature who has just been made. And verse 23, he breaks into poetry. It's the first poetry we have in the Bible. He opens his eyes, he looks at her. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then he makes a joke. She shall be called Isha, woman, for she was taken out of Ish, man. Ha 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 ha, says Adam. And God chuckles along with him. It's a joke. It's supposed to be funny. Well, she was made out of the side of the man. It was Matthew Henry, a Presbyterian Bible commentator, who published a commentary on the entire Bible in 1708. And on verse 23, he commented, Matthew Henry commented, she was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that nice? Matthew Henry, 1708. Adam looks at this creature and is stunned. If we think of creation, chapter 1, with each act of creation leading toward completion and perfection, what's the final act of creation? Not man, woman. If man is dust refined, then woman is man refined. She's the jewel in the crown of creation. And I don't think there was ever a more beautiful creature than this woman. Adam breaks into poetry looking at her. Well, one day we'll get to see them. When we're in heaven and we're walking about up there, keep an eye out for Adam and Eve. They'll be the only two people there without belly buttons. Now, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. He looked at her, she looked at him, and they simply saw themselves. Now, carrying my earlier point a bit further, what people are naked and feel no shame? Babies, right? I remember my oldest son, Adam, he's 32 now, but Adam was quite the character. Adam was born right before I started the PhD program at UCLA, and I would take him in the mornings to preschool, daycare and preschool. I had a little orange Volkswagen, and I'd get him in a car seat in the back. It was one of those metal car seats with a little steering wheel on it, and you'd beep the horn. You know, you would die if you got in an accident in one of those. You'd be impaled on the horn, probably. But those were the days. But I would get Adam all ready, put him in the car seat, strap him in, and off we would go to daycare at preschool. And by the time we got there, I would pull the car up to the curb, turn around, and here's Adam in the car seat, stark naked. All his clothes flung around the car. And he would just laugh and laugh. He thought that was the funniest thing he had ever seen. And he would do that every day. Adam has a cousin, Adrian, who's, they're only a few months apart in age. And though a cousin, Adam and Adrian grew up like brother and sister together all the time. And I remember when they were a year and a half old, maybe 2 years old, out in the backyard in the wading pool in the summertime, a little inflatable wading pool with a hose. And they would be scampering about naked, shooting each other with the hose and having a grand old time, totally naked, the boy and the girl. No big deal, nobody batted an eye. I remember, too, when Adrienne was maybe 8 or 9 years old, and she was staying with us. And I opened the bedroom door, and there she was naked, just out of the shower. And she screamed and started covering herself and running to hide at 8 years old. What happened between a year and a half and 8 years, right? They got out of the nursery. We view in Genesis 2, humanity in its infancy. Totally innocent, not knowing right from wrong, not having a clue, but just in an intimate, loving relationship with God and one another. It's humanity in the nursery. And it'd be nice if the whole story could end here, I suppose, but you have to grow up. You have to step out into the world. You have to be accountable for right and wrong, good and evil. Not yet, but you will. And that's a good thing. You know, if we could end the story at the end of chapter 2, well, think of people today. When is it that we know good from evil, right from wrong? Well, some people say it's 7 years old, the age of reason. Others, 12 years old. Others, 48. You know? But, you know, if you're an adult and you're 30, 35, 40 years old, and you're still being protected in the nursery, and everything's provided for you and everything's taken care of for you, and that's a serious problem. If you have children like that, you are not doing them a favor. You're damaging them and yourself in the meanwhile. So we have humanity here, chapters 1 and 2, created in the nursery. Next week, we move to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, sin will enter the world. And our people, Adam and Eve...
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. On day number 1, God made light. He made the day and he made the night. On day number 2, God made the sky. It's big and blue. Day number 3, God made the sea. He made the land, every plant and tree. On day number 4, God made the stars. He put the sun in the sky, super duper far. Whoa, whoa. God made you and God made me. He made everyone and everything we see. He made dolphins and whales and things that go squish. On day number 6, God made animals and bugs. Foxes and cubs, all for us to hug. Whoa. Whoa. On day number 6, God also made man. He said it was good and part of his plan. On day number 7, God stopped to rest. He saw what he made. It was his best. Whoa.
An interesting take on Genesis. Blog Talk Mom, what'd you think?
Yes, Well, it was interesting. He, you know, he is a teacher, like y'all had mentioned. I appreciate Wild Bill, and I appreciate you for going to their. I don't think people listening would know how much work it takes for y'all to put this so that we can listen to it. And I, creation, in all the years that I've taught and that homeschool, working in Christian school, it's the most fast, it's an unending study. There's something continually. But when I first start working with, usually with children, one of the patterns that has been really interesting to me, if you take both hands and put them together, like the prayer, you know, like the people when you're praying, you put both hands together, and the thumbs are closest to you, and I always open up the thumbs, you know, let them open them up, and I said, let there be light, you know, like you just opened it up, and then they put their hands back together, and the next, your index, where you're pointing, that finger is, I pretend it's a straw, and you've got water and you've got air, and I talked to them about how God separated the firmament. We've got air, we've got everything, different dimensions of it. And then the third finger, the middle finger, when it's up together, I turn, let them see that it's the longest finger, and God made the land, and then I say, whoop, right out of the top. Here comes all the green stuff. You got plants and trees and all that, you know, came up out of the land. And then the next one, you can make it look like a star, and that's all the things in the heavens. The next one, you sort of, your hands are together, and you separate your little fingers. You put one at the top, that's for all the fowls of the air. One at the bottom, and that's for all the fishies in the sea. And then all of a sudden you make a big muscle, because that's when God made man on the sixth day. And then I say the seventh day, that's when God rested, but he was not tired. That means he ceased from creation at that point, so that we know that God and only God is the creator. And, I mean, that is so simple. I hope I didn't just throw it on you like that, but children just, they don't forget it. It's just very, but on the other hand, you can take the very same subject and just go on and on with it. How anyone could not believe in God and look at our creation, at everything, it's just, there's no way. When I went to pathology school when I was younger, they told us that each hair, you know, God knows the number of our hair on our head, and, but each hair, each one of our hair, it has what's called a papilla, papilla. It's that's the part that you must have. It has a hair follicle. It has an oil gland and a sweat gland. Each hair. I mean, that's pretty intricate in creation that God would create us with. Well, you know, now doctors and DVDs and everything can show the cell, you know, how complicated and how intricately it works together. It just couldn't. I've heard the story many times, and this is a very good illustration, that if you were walking along and you're walking out in the woods and your foot hit something, you look down, it was a rock. You thought, well, you know, it was just a rock. Could have come from anywhere. But if you go a few steps farther, your foot hits something, you look down, it's a Rolex watch. Then you know somewhere there's a designer. And when you look at the world, you know, without a doubt, there is a designer. And his name is Jesus. So he brought out some really good points about the cord tree in Hebrew, too. I enjoyed that.
Yeah, I thought it was all interesting. I just had never thought of the way that he described it. We have Wild Bill with us.
Wonderful.
Hello,
yeah,
Wild
I don't
Bill.
Have a whole lot of time before I have to catch my van. Hello, Starla. Yeah, it's I love creation because where all the things where people try to put in evolution, it's very clear when you say the evening and the morning was a day that that's one day. That's not hundreds of years. That's not hundreds of thousands of years. That's not trillions of years. It's one day. And we're, it makes it very clear that God made everything after its own kind. He didn't make a cell and it evolved into this because he placed it there and he put another cell in a place. And according to what was going on around it, that it became another creature. And now even in DNA, they've proven now that there's actually DNA locks to keep one creature from turning into another creature. But, you know, of course, now evolution has gotten smart enough that they don't really try to teach evolution as, you know, one thing going into another. Now they're talking about how that they use the illustration of the moth in England, how it was white. Now, over time, it turned brown. And I do believe that there are acquired characteristics of things that do come in. And so they're trying to change evolution and saying that this is what we really meant. We didn't really mean that, you know, that there was a cell and it come from the ocean and it turned into this and it had a tail and then all of a sudden the tail fell off and it was a monkey. And then, you know, the whole gambit of what evolution was all about. And the amazing thing is about evolution is the whole theory of evolution was based on plants. It wasn't based on anything beyond that. And yet, but still, you know, we want to, it's amazing how when someone gets mad at God, how all of a sudden that they want to come up with some reason to try to disprove why he's there. It's always been amazing to me that in my past, at times when it seemed like it, everything in my life would go wrong, the first thought that Satan would put a seed in your mind was, well, I'm just going to quit church. I'm going to quit living for God. And that's the most ludicrous thing that could ever come in there. But it's the same thing that happens with people trying to come up with all these theories of the time and things with the earth. And it just, it amazes me. But I love how he broke it down into the different, the teachings of the word structure. I had heard that once a long, long time ago and had forgot about it. And but there's some nuance to how it was written that you lose because you just read it. You don't really understand, you know, how it was written in the actual words from what it was said. Some of the things he says, I'm not sure I quite go along with the flow of where he was going with, but I do also realize that when it comes to the things of God, we take emotion away from it. We take away the whole thing of humor and the whole thing of hurt and sadness and concern and caring and love. We say the words love, but we want to take it into a concept of us receiving something. We don't want to take it of a concept of relationship so many times because then that causes accountability. So, again, I thought this was a very interesting lesson, and I figured Block Top Mom would have a whole lot more on it. But I thought he was pretty clear and pretty concise with the whole thing to leave it to people to come up with their own theology on some of the things. Like we said, let us make man in our own image. He gave the different thought process to how people look at that. And then, you know, he put in his two cents, but he leaves it up to the individuals, you know, because what I've learned is that people are going to believe what they want to believe most of the time. And you can take 2 + 2 and know it equals 4. And it's amazing to me that someone else can see 2 + 2 and equal 6. And you're like, what am I missing in this process? But you're not going to change their mind if that's what they believe. And so that's one of the things of the importance of having a relationship with God, so he can give us revelation as to what he wants us to know in our personal relationship with him. So that's all I had. I got a big going out here and try to catch a van. And thank the good Lord, I'm going straight to Decatur from Fort Wayne, Indiana. So it reminded me of the old shows where I'd be all over the country and in that truck trying to do those shows. And I was late at night and parked on the side of the road to make sure I had signal out in the desert and everything. And New Mexico and California, I go back and listen to some of those old shows sometimes, and it's pretty funny. I feel like we've really, in some ways, come a long way, and other times I look back and listen like, wow, we haven't advanced any further than this with our show. But it's the creation process is one of those things. If you have trouble believing this and taking it as it's written, then you're going to have trouble having faith on just about anything and everything else that has to do with relationship and the message of God. And that's just my thought on that. So I'm going to turn it back over to you guys. I love you guys and hope everything's going well with y'all.
We love you too.
Yes, we do. Well, Aunt Mom?
I think you did an excellent job. There were so many things that were brought up. The outline of creation, as you enter into it, the brevity of just as today, I have determined to go through a lot of my notes and to exclude some things. I probably have one of those big plastic tubs full of things on creation. And it to me, you know, God just right there. He just said it, and it was perfect and poetic and beautiful. And the Bible is one of the most refreshing, outstanding. And I like what Wild Bill brought up about that, you know, that when we want to get, when we get frustrated, you know, we get confused or angry, then the most absurd thing is to turn our anger towards God. But we do, you know, like I've said before, you know, God could have kept that from happening, you know, years ago when something happened. But then I lived long enough to realize that God is good all the time. He is good. And that He knows exactly Amen. What we in every situation. And we always go back, Sister Starla, to, and we know that all things work together for our good if we love the Lord and we're called according to His purpose. And that's assurance. That's blessed assurance. And the relationship that we have is just beautiful. And with you and Wild Bill taking the time to put this together, like Wild Bill mentioned, it keeps us from just thinking, it's hard to tell somebody something they think they already know. Oh, I know, you know, yeah, I know. Well, no, he brought out points I don't believe I've ever heard. You're a teacher. And so then that makes you think, and that's really healthy. That's very, very good. And I really enjoyed it. I'm looking forward to every one of the programs that he has. I've been blessed and encouraged in every one of them. Isaiah, he's just awesome. He's an awesome teacher. I get a little bit set back sometime when he's going to have Adam drinking a beer and watching a game. But I mean, it's absurd. He's making a point, you know. But you have to be really careful. I do. In studying this week, I've studied again on the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus, the example prayer. And it was very brief, but it brings out a type of adoration, a constant respect and adoration that I need to be reminded of all the time. Like when I offer thanks for my food, or when I'm discussing, I was listening to some people at church. They were really, really excited, and they were saying, they weren't cursing, but they were using the name of God. They were using it fluently, you know, without actually praying. And I don't want to do that. I want to reverence Him. I've been around situations where, like, someone that I deeply love would walk into a room, and you feel that. You feel that respect and that presence of that person. And I want to have that all the time. Like he brought out, like the teacher brought out, about the breath of God. That is as intimate as you can get, is to breathe in the presence of God. So this is excellent. I won't say any more, but it's very, very good. And I look forward to next week. So thank you.
Yes. Well, we appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom, and we love you. And we do look forward to next week. And we want to thank all of our listeners for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.